Australian Bible Church, June 10th, 2012. Continuing the work of the Australian Presbyterian Union of 19:1, following the Lord without compromise, and the Bible without qualification by faith. And what a lot is in the Bible to learn now today. A 7-verse cure for spiritual astigmatism. This looks as it will be in two parts. It dwells on especially the following, Luke 24, verses 25 and 6. And 24, verses 44 and to 46. There's five of them. The other two, Hosea 12:10 and 13:14. Looking at Luke 24, 25 to 26. Then he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory?" And then verses 44 to 46 of Luke 24. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." Hosea 12:10 is another very fascinating and functional verse in terms of what we are seeking, and this is what it says. "I have spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions. I've given symbols to the witness of the prophets. How many teaching aids were used? How much was done in the form of imagery and colour and impact and beauty and parable and the rest, all with obvious points. Great speakers don't speak without them. When Churchill spoke of his beaches and the rest of it, you didn't start saying, 'I don't know what he means. Beach, that's sand, that's silicon dioxide, what should we do?' You know what he meant. One gets weary of all the attempts to circumvent." Well, that was 12:10, where God shows his enormous conscientious teaching to get through to them when they weren't very keen on hearing at all what he had to say. Then in Hosea 13:14, God says this. Note, "I will ransom." The ransomer is God. Jesus said that he would give himself as a ransom. Isaiah 43:10-11 says there is no other Savior. We're told in Acts 4:11-12 that there is no other name given to men by which they must be saved. How long does it take some of these sects to realize that they need something of a spiritual sextant to see where they're going? "I will ransom them." It's God at work. That's what we're about. We're dealing with God, not some secretary. "I will ransom them from the power of the grave." That's Christ. "I will redeem them from death." Not something else. "There is one God, I know no other," he says. Some people seem to imagine they do. All they know is a bifurcation coming from their astigmatic errors. "Oh grave, I will be your destruction. Death, I'll be your plagues." God is going to participate. Empathetic, substitutionary, coming in between man and the scourge and the scorching horrors of sin. "Pity is hidden from my eyes." Nothing will cause him to vary from his decision, to move from his determination, to resile from his resolution. These verses teach us much as a preliminary for coming to what we have here as our first consideration as we look at the whole scope of the revelation of God in its salvation emphasis, in its architecture, grand and general, in its particularity, precise and pointed, both, not either, all. Did we hear the word all when we were reading from Luke? All! That they have said, all, A-L-L. Not this bit or that, because it assumes my philosophy, which is a good I pat myself on the back. We are here to expound not to inquire and to export. So, let's look at the part of Israel, the general street for Israel. Let's look at the part of morals, the general street for morals. Let's look at the part of Christ, the general sweep for the Christ, the word explicit, sent to this earth as we consider what God is doing and desires of us. Consider Israel as one of the areas of the scope of what God is planning to do and all that's written in the prophets concerning Christ and all his actions. Israel is one amongst many. Initially mightily used, not least in the Exodus. And let's neither gloat over what befelleth under Hitler's dominion and that of the Arabs, who seize land given to them by Israel from its tiny portion of the Palestine, most of which was robbed from them and given to Jordan. And the Arabs, I say. Let's look at Israel and all that it's been getting. Not gloating over what it's suffered. Not floating into imaginary substitutes for what is written. But keeping to the facts. God will preserve his undertakings with them. As in Genesis 17, an unqualified donation. They're back. Of course they are. God said they would be. It was an eternal matter. But it was with certain provisions for discipline. Oh, how they have been disciplined. But they're not back with the Lord yet. So it continues precisely as in Zechariah 12, leading on as they are given victories after their return to the opening of their eyes, when God says, as you look upon me, notice me again, whom they pierced. Notice God is calling the one pierced me, please. As they look upon me, whom they pierced. Christianity is about Christ, because he is the identifying agent for God himself. It is God himself in human form. It is God who has paid the ransom. It is God who says, look at all that is written. Not some of it. Does this sound repetitive? So are the lectures which have gone on for decades, waffling into mystic Gnosticisms about Israel. I always love it when in Zechariah 12:6 it says that they will go to Jerusalem. Even Jerusalem. It repeats it as if maybe you didn't hear the first time. Jerusalem is back with them. Luke 21:24 tells us that Jerusalem will be under the Gentiles. The Jews wouldn't have it, their city. Until, U-N-T-I-L, the Berlin Wall was up until great political events led in the days of Gorbachev to its removal. And so on. Jerusalem will be under Gentile rule until what? Until now, that's what. Until the days of the Gentiles are fulfilled, meaning the Jews had their innings, the Gentiles have had their innings, the Jews were specialists in absorbing the gospel, though they rebelled enough, the Gentiles much the same, though they rebelled enough. Doesn't Romans 11 tell us, don't you Gentiles get haughty. Don't you look down on them. They were taken out for what from their tree? Lack of faith. What about you? You too will be taken out. What for? Lack of faith. Learn from them. Don't lord it over them. And yet that's exactly what's happening now. They're lording it over them. They're telling them what to do with the Madrid Quartet. They're telling them to stop settlements. They're telling them not to take the miserable little percentage of the Palestine that was accorded to them for their rule, for their presence as a homeland. Give back more of the little. They're being treated like a cat playing with a mouse. For the sake of what? Of oil? Of peace? There is no peace without God. If God says real estate, small it may be, goes here, don't you worry about fighting. But if you don't, listen, then you'll have plenty to think about. And read Micah 7. Oh, when you read Micah 7, when the pressure's really on and the heat of the oven comes up, you will know about the situation well enough. They will creep into their holes and they will scurry about hiding amidst the rocks. There is no escape from the things of God. Israel in large numbers is going to be restored even in spirit, and in the meantime they continue to suffer, though they were delivered by those mighty wars of which Zechariah 12 spoke. Jerusalem. Yes, let's look at the word, which is such a huge inflammatory term in the minds of many who want to meddle with it. Here Christ died. Here his body rose. Here his gospel led on to the formation of the Christian church so named. Here it went forth into Europe, here into the world. Here comes the Messiah, as you read in Revelation, in Zechariah 14:5. Here comes the Messiah to Mount Olivet. He is faithful who does what he says, as Joel 2:11 points out. He executes his word. Many theologians execute it by trying to cut its head off. But he executes it by doing it and making it happen. When they've looked upon him whom they've pierced, when he returns, his people then appear as a vast unified spiritual array. You can see it in Revelation 7. Two lots of them, but all in Christ. You read in Romans 11 that Jews are blind for the time until God working brings back sight to them and he acts on their behalf. That's Israel. It's part of the Christian church. When it comes, there's no other gospel, there's no other way. No one nation will lord it over any other nations. Isaiah 19 tells you that very clearly. But God will occupy Jerusalem. God will vindicate what he said to the Jews. God will make it happen for them before the whole world is brought to judgment and eventually dismissed, as in Revelation 20. I love that in Revelation 7. His people, Israel so many, innumerable multitudes so many, vast, unified, spiritual array. You see it all in Revelation 7. You see it all in Romans 11, 25 and 5. Jew and Gentile, one body, to praise God. God refuses to alter, add anything to his word or subtract it all from his revelation. You see that in Revelation 22, 18, 19, in Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 12 and Proverbs 30, verse 6, for example. And his words will not depart out of their mouths from generation to generation, he says in Isaiah 59. And so the ultimates follow. The tests are at last finished. New heaven and the new earth come, as 2 Peter 3 tells us, also giving details of the removal of the present one. It will be filled with ineffable loveliness. But God remains. I love that. Don't you, in Zechariah 9, 7-9. He who remains is our God. As does his word and his work. They shall give glory and praise to the Lord and to the Lamb forever and ever. He does not change. James 1:17. No flicker of turning in him. Obama may have an evolving set of morals, but God doesn't. God has things fixed from eternity. His ways do not change. The prophets constantly tell us of these things. Habakkuk 3:6. Psalm 102. Morals then? Another part of the general sweep for Israel, morals and for Christ. They do not change. Why not make a man that's a hermaphrodite, or that has got a different sort of stomach, or a brain set in a few computers with a spirit burning in between them, visibly? Do that. And then perhaps, if they're still human and not robots, you can talk about new morals for your own creation, which would only be a subordinate subset after all. Morals don't You don't change. The race doesn't change. It doesn't change, except to let me add a qualification. It's getting worse. You say, oh, he's got to talk a whole lot of humbug about all that sins. No! I'm talking physically. The human genome is decaying, as we find from Cornell University, Professor Sanford. Its precision, like that of an old car, is breaking down. More and more things out of the design complexity, which was so perfect and brilliant, as Denton points out in his book of great fame. The genome is getting worse, fast. We are not seeing Superman, we are seeing subhuman relics. They're not more animal, they're just losing the fastidious precision which was engineered into their beings, which they do not care to think about. Thank God for his many works, at least from the first laws of right and wrong, to go with the equipment given, how it should be treated and how not. If you're a Christian, you're saved by grace without works, but faith works and abides in the Word of God. Thank God, therefore, for the changeless truth. You don't have to wonder where you're going. In England, you see a lot of it now. What's happening to the nation? Where are we going? Where's the glue that used to hold us together? One woman says, oh, the Queen, she's everything to me. Why? Probably, because the church has been teaching ever so many funny things. And the morals of the country have been going down to the point that some say that England is becoming one of the worst behaved of the nations in Europe. Well, that's an opinion. Be that as it may, there is a lot of thought. Hooliganism, drunk, people being given support so that they might consume insupportable amounts of drugs, something we are in danger of doing here with the Aborigines in particular. Thank God for his changeless truth, whatever mauling of it the nations may do. He covered the gap, Christ, for those who are willing to look at the agape, the love of God. But let's not seek to increase that gap. That Christians not err from the Christ of God, called the Lord's Christ in Luke chapter 2. There's only one. Let us rather rejoice in the morality of God. Reliable, stable, sure, relative to what we are in the reality of God. Rejoice in the morality, the spirituality, the godliness in the Word of God, in all its unchanging clarity and sanctity. Israel, the nation, was used to provide the first covenant, and indeed the Christ for the incarnation. It's far from being the only nation to fail to find in him and in his words all that he has provided. Past all presidents, all kings, all princes, on earth is the resident reality of the truth and ways of God, spoken in the Bible, enacted in Christ, bound by his word, and applicable to one and all. Never forget that for the Christian, our only ultimate president came via Israel, as did his law, and though many suffer, it is not in vain. For Christ did not come in order to abrogate the law, the word of God, and the prophets, but to fulfill. And in him only and always, unchangeable, filled with grace and truth, is there rest. There is rest in reality, and there's a Redeemer to allow you to get back to it. Praise God for that. And so we come to the comparison of two aspects as we look at all these things, that we should be given to looking at all that they've said, the prophets, as we look at the grand scope of what God is doing and has done. First, there is the foundational unity, which we will hope to look at further today. And secondly, there will be the prophetic particularity, we look at the ground plans, as you might in an architect's drawing, and then the details as we go from room to room. They're both there. Sometimes some people like one and not the other, and then the other and not the one. But I like it all, because it's there. Just as Hillary looked at the mountain, Everest, why do you want to go up? Because it's there. I like to look at the scripture and find out all about it. Why? Because it's there. Because God gave it. I don't invent it or suppress it. So the foundational unity. Unfortunately, there have been lapses to the right and to the left as people have looked at the prophetic road concerning things to come. Sometimes they tend to ditch the details. I always remember at Ormond College, Melbourne, that renegade revolutionary substitute for a Christian seminary that was taken over by the Uniting Church. It wasn't like that at first, but for 20 years and more, it became a shocking assault force on the Word of God, as I proved personally. As all these things have been going on, and the various lapses then, there have been those who have moved away from the particularity. They want to substitute a new Christ who cannot know what's going to happen, who cannot know that it'll be 3 days. And then on the other hand, there'll be those who've got so absorbed in detail that they can hardly see the unity of the gospel of grace throughout the entire scripture. Some absorbed in detail that they can't see the wood. Others are so absorbed in trees, they're like woodpeckers. They're so busy pecking, they don't see what the glory of the forest is. We must avoid both of these astigmatic substitutes for all that God has said. So we've looked, read earlier, the verses in Luke chapter 24. Jesus went so far as to call them foolish ones and slow of heart, truncated in vision, not realizing the profound simplicity and simple profundity of the facts concerning him, that he would suffer and that he would come into glory, that these are two distinct phases, each has its own furnishings, each has its own scope and scenario. It's not one or the other, it's both. One was fulfilled gloriously, so will be the other. Was it not apparent from the evidence, for example, in Isaiah 11? He rebuked the wicked with the rod of his mouth. How he would rule with a knowledge which was supreme, superb, and spiritual. That he would strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And the breath of his lips, he would slay of his lips. He would slay the wicked. That righteousness would be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. A root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. Wasn't that fairly obvious? Wasn't Psalm 72 obvious? And the same great king would be there, dispensing justice, giving remedy. Wasn't it obvious in all these places? And many more. As in Isaiah 45, when the king would be God himself, yet in the form of a man. Wasn't it obvious that the glory would follow, that the rule would come? There is no excuse for its omission. Wasn't it clear in Isaiah 59, 20, 21 that the Redeemer would come to Zion, working a magnificent work to overcome and overthrow the insulting, insubordinate power, prostituting reality, that he would take over and rule? Wasn't it obvious? As you read Deuteronomy 32, in connection with that part of the final things, where Christ would come and sweep aside the enemies of the Jews. Wasn't it obvious that there was going to be enormous action as the regality proceeded? Wasn't it obvious that God would both suffer and rule, both act as sovereign and as savior and victim? Listen to some of the things he said way back in Deuteronomy regarding what he would do. He castigates them for their lack of faith. Looking back to what he used to do for them. How could one chase 1,000, and 2 put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had surrendered them? And then he goes on. because he's going to act on behalf of those who asked for trouble and got it, namely the Jews, the ancient people, Israel. Vengeance is mine, he says, and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. For the Lord will judge his people and have compassion. He's going to judge the judges. Have compassion on his servants. When he sees that their power is gone, give all the majority of Palestine to Jordan. Give little bits to Israel. Take them back. Ask them to give back more. Ask them to share Jerusalem. Oh yeah. Ignore what God has to say. Don't worry about it. You won't have time to worry when the time comes, very probably. He will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge? Now see that I am he, and there's no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. Deuteronomy 32:39. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. For I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I make my arrows drunk with blood. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Oh yes, there'll be action there, and there'll be action again later. And the Gentiles who have rejected Christ, just as surely as Israel failed to go into the promised land, so the Gentiles are failing to go into the promised land of Jesus Christ and his rest. The way back in Isaiah 11:10, we're told that his rest is glorious, and to that the Gentiles will seek. But only some of them. Slow of heart were his disciples in those two phases. But there were great underlying principles of glory and power, love and mercy. One theme, one approach, one gospel, one grace. There were two major chapters. Christ suffering, one. And Christ entering into his glory, two. Is it so hard? Look what it says in Psalm 2. You can hardly mistake it, even if you tried with all your life. Why do the nations rage? Do the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. They want to rub out the Christ or make a new one. But in so doing, they want to rub out God. New moles, you see. Oh yes, new evolutionary moles. Moles that come from nowhere about nothing, but they're there. They're a substitute. Let's break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. No morals, no Christ, no religion, no reality, no basis. Do what you please. Make it all up. Make your own fags. Put my eye in them while you are at it. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Perfectly divine laughter. The Lord shall hold them in derision. How else? A car that it could think, that spits on its manufacturer until its glowing embers remain as a discard. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. As Paul shows the resurrection from the dead. Ask of me, he says, and I will give you, that is Christ, what? The nations for your inheritance. You shall break them with a rod of iron. That is the recalcitrance. Suffering and enter into his glory. The basic architecture. God is not a symbol or a mathematical abstraction, but a God of love, mercy, all power, regality, majesty, and pity. The lot. It is not one or the other. It is all. He has proceeded to show things from the creation to the flood. When he didn't quite blot out the race. And he continued in the Exodus with the same power, majesty, and mercy were displayed. And Israel refused to enter the promised land. Then later on with Joshua, he opened the way miraculously. As far as I'm concerned, I live by the sustaining, miraculous power of God. All Christians should live by the power of God. It's one of the modern feats of foolishness that they have a form of godliness without the power predicted of them, and it is true now. But we must be patient, as Peter showed. We must be patient and wait, as you see in Revelation 6. How long, O Lord, cried the saints in heaven to the Lord? Not until the brethren have all been collected and they were told to be patient. There's a grandeur about it all. And we need to see that. The need to have the inspiration, illumination. We need to have the power and the delight to perceive as those who work in a vast agency of some kind. God is doing it, as in Romans 4. The same faith of Abraham, in the same Lord of Abraham, in the same ransom that he had shown to him. The same justification, as Paul says in Romans 4, that he had, we have, in the same Lord, then to come, now here, but to return. It has such a grandeur. It's no question of bits or some one nation to be exalted above the others. Read Isaiah 19. God alone will be exalted in that day, says Isaiah 2. And what a glorious testimony that is. How lovely it is to see the portentous pomp of man brought down to the dust from which God made him, giving him a spirit which he spurns so largely, so often. Verse 17 of Isaiah 2, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of man shall be brought low. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. In that day, when as in Ezekiel 37, he will bring Israel back. That's part of it. He will overthrow their enemies. That's part of it. Before he has a vast conflagration with all the Gentiles, as in Revelation 19. Then they will know that I, the Lord, took Israel back. I brought them out. I brought them in. I did it. Then the Gentiles will know. Then they will realize it's not comparative religion. It's an Israel that has been disciplined. It's Gentiles that have been disciplined. It's an Israel brought back right in the face of the intense antagonism of the international forces. It's an Israel brought back to Jerusalem. And when God has finished dealing with the enemies, and that's just one phase of it, just one part of it, then, as in Ezekiel 37, and I will make of them one nation in the land. And then in 37:23, they shall not defile themselves any more with their idols. And in 37:24, David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. 25, then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant. 26, moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and shall be an everlasting covenant, as we're told of in Isaiah 9 and 53, for one and for all. My tabernacle shall also be with them. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel. When my sanctuary is in their midst, Israel. Morals, Christ, these things, Christ himself, the total exhibition of the glory of God, they do. Israel may be disciplined. It still comes back. It may be almost deleted, but it still goes to Jerusalem. The war has come, but Jerusalem is still halved, as Zechariah said it would be. Christ's made into many false Christs, but the one remains. It is this Christ that we point. There and there only is morality, integrity, spirituality, godliness, changelessness, peace, pardon, and spiritual power. Amen. Our Father, we praise thee for the reality and the integrity that is yours, that is Christ's, that you do not change. You make a preparatory covenant and a culminating covenant, and the cross remains steadfast, immovable, the only place of pardon and power. And the resurrection remains that of the King who will return and enter into his glory. Help us all to rely on him totally, for there is reliability itself. In Jesus' name.